And then while I was away over here, Bert caused a great deal of upset and trouble in the group at Palmwoods. I'm not sure now what he did exactly, but all I know that he caused friction and difficulty there, and I say he caused it because all the other folk stated that, and he himself acknowledged the fact that he was the cause of difficulty in that group. So when I came back again, I sat down with Bert and talked to him, and he acknowledged the waywardness of his course, and in turn confessed the wrong of it and told me he'd straighten out, which he did. For the next 4 or 5 months, things went along very smoothly and well while I was back there in Australia. But when I came to America again in 1965, while I was away, for some reason, my absence seemed to, I don't know what happened for certain. Anyway, whatever happened, Bert got himself into real deep water again, and this time he seemed to want to go back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I came home again at the end of 65 and sat down with Bert, and again I talked to him in a kindly and brotherly way, but in a very straight-to-the-point manner, and he saw the peril of the course he was pursuing. Again he confessed the waywardness of his course, and again he made straight paths for his feet. And again all went well till I went away to America in 1966, and that was the year, of course, as you know, when Ken was killed down in Coffs Harbour by his mother-in-law. And Ken, for the sake of those who don't know, was our printer up till that time. And of course we lost our printer with the death of Kenny. Now, during that year, 1966, Bert Morrison causes more trouble still and developed what was very, very evident, a strong feeling of dislike and, let's put it in plain terms, hatred toward Brother Charlie Morgan. And poor Charlie, I can still remember it quite well, was quite beside himself as he was striving hard to somehow make peace with and reconcile this erring brother to himself so they could have good fellowship in the course together. Well, things went from bad to worse with Bert until suddenly he discovered that his favourite son, young Terry, was stricken with cancer, a child of only 5 years of age, stricken with abdominal cancer. And everything that Bert tried to bring restoration to his boy brought no success, and the child died. This time when I came home, I didn't need to go and talk to Bert. He came to me and said, well, he said, I have to admit it, he said, that God has really come to me and has visited me with this judgment to warn me that if I don't make straight tracks permanently, then I'm going to lose my way altogether. Well, I tell you, I was very happy to hear him say that, because we had labored and prayed very hard to get Bert to straighten himself out and go on the right track. And I had no personal feeling against him to this very day, only a great sorrow that he eventually did go astray, as we shall shortly learn. Well, then it was that Bert said to me, now look, he said, if there's one thing I want to do, I want to see my boy again, and the sooner the Lord returns now, the better I shall be pleased. On that glad resurrection day, I'll be glad to welcome my son and go home to heaven with him. So therefore, he says, I have a great desire and a great burden. I'm prepared to sell my farm and all my interests and come across and build a house on the property there by the print shop and take over the printing in Kenny's place if, he said, you're willing to have me. Well, it sounded a very good proposition. Although, looking back on the whole matter now, I should have been aware of the fact that when a person's motive in desiring the Lord to come is one which is self-centered, the desire to see your own child given back to you, then one should be very, very suspicious of that person's motives. But, of course, you always like to think the best of people, and he sounded so sincere and so nice about it that we thought that Bert had at last really made the grade and was on the right track. So the plan was then he would sell the farm that he owned and come across and build a house on the property. At the same time, he professed a wonderful new experience and professed to be truly converted, and told us that we had seen the very last of his mischief-making and so forth. Well, I went to the other folk around about and asked them what they thought about it, and they said, well, we won't stand in his way. If he really believes God has called him to that position, well, who are we to stand in his way? And so the plan was more or less accepted, and for several weeks things went along in this fashion. But Bert found he could not sell the farm. And when he couldn't sell the farm, he came to me with a new proposition and said, well, look, he said, I can't sell the farm, so he said, I'm planning now to lease it to Brother Bernard. I'll sell the truck and the tractor and the lathe and the other heavy equipment I've got there, because he's quite an engineer and quite a lot of stuff around about. And that'll be sufficient money, he said, for me to pay up my debts and at least get a house to the place where I can live in it. And you know, right away then, when he told me this, and especially when he said he'd have Brother Bernard take the farm over for him, I instantly felt a great sense of alarm sweep through me, because I suddenly realized that Bert was determined to have that position no matter how he got it. And if God didn't open up the way for him, then he'd figure out some other way by which he'd get that position. And if then that way didn't work, then he'd get busy and think up a third way until finally he got himself into that place. And while at that time we didn't understand one half of the principles we now understand, and we had need yet of a great deal of experience to be gained, we did recognize that things were not right. And so I said to Bert, look, I said to him, I think, I said, that this matter had best be left to a camp meeting time and let the believers think about it and pray about it and see what will be done down at camp meeting. So we came, he said, all right. So we came to camp, and the very moment we got to camp, Bert Morrison got busy and went around the campground, began to lobby for himself in a masterful way. Now, he didn't go around and say that I'm just the man to be the printer. He was far too clever for that. He went around and said to the people, and he washed his face and brushed his hair, and he's a very handsome young man when he's all spick and span, and a very charming way about him, and he's a very, very talented boy too, don't mistake it. When it comes to machinery and engineering and that sort of thing, he just is a real wizard at that kind of thing. Good farmer too. Well, he'd go to the folk and say, isn't it a tragedy that Kenny was killed? And of course, what could they say? Why, sure it was. They were right away there on common ground. If any of you have ever studied salesmanship, you know that you start off by getting people on common ground with you. So he had them on common ground right there. Then he talked to them about the importance of the printing work, and again they were on common ground. And of the urgency of that printing work not even being allowed to waver or to stop, it must be carried right along, he was saying to those folk. And of course, they had to agree with him. And then he's saying, now what we've got to find is some young man of talent and energy and enthusiasm, and there's such a ring in his voice and so forth, that without him saying it, he was obviously the man that he had in mind. And the people at the campground, one and all, were charmed by his approach. But what concerned me and Brother Morgan and Brother Hunter and one or two of the other older and more experienced men was they discerned the very wrongness of the tactics he was using. And at the same time, Bert was not able to hide altogether the fact that the old spirit of hatred and bitterness was still there. And we began to suspect as to whether his supposed repentance was really genuine. And we began to remember the fact that in the previous 3 years, that he had two or three times professed the great repentance and always afterwards to slip back into the old pit again. And so we began to realize that after all was said and done, that maybe Bert wasn't the man for the position after all. Now, at that time, we had not yet learned that the voting principle is absolutely foreign to the Church of God, because a system of government in which you have the voting principle is democratic. It's a system which is of the people, for the people, and by the people. Now, is the Church of God run by people or by God? Where does the power lie in the Church of God? With the people or with God? Now you cast your mind back and ask yourself this question: wherever in the history of this world, when God has had charge and command of his people, wherever has God ever led them to use the voting system to determine what they shall do next? Can you give me one example? You can't. It doesn't exist, does it? Nowhere. And then think to yourself, supposing that in the wilderness, when the Israelitish church was coming out, that church of whom we are the power at the present time, let's suppose in Moses' day that the people there had, or Moses himself had said to the folk, all right, well, some feel this way and some feel that way. Some think we should go on to the promised land. Some think we should go back to Canaan. Let's submit the thing to the vote. What would have happened? They'd have all been going back to Egypt, wouldn't they? Because the majority of them longed and hankered after the leeks and the onion and the flesh pots of that wicked land. And then cast your mind forward to the Loud Cry period and think what would happen if the voting system was enforced during the Loud Cry, when the majority of God's folk then will be foolish virgins. That's plainly taught in the spirit of prophecy. Testaments, Mrs. Page 300 tells us the foolish will still be amongst the wise during that period, and the foolish are always more numerous than the wise during a great revival period. Now then, a foolish virgin has just as much voting power as a wise virgin. Isn't that true? But whereas the wise virgin is motivated only by a self-sacrificing spirit of love, a foolish virgin is motivated by self-interest. And if during the loud cry period the Church of God determined things by the votes, then what could you guarantee is happening? The work of God would be frustrated, wouldn't it, and stopped. Now, some folk, of course, may point to the fact that Sister White in 1863 called for a church organizational system, which was based on the voting system. But let's not forget that that was a temporary and provisional arrangement introduced because of the emergency caused by the apostasy of Israel. Now, between the years 1833 and 1863, there was no voting system. There was no general conference president, no committees, nothing at all like that. Each individual believer was individually led by the Spirit of God, and at the same time there was between them a most beautiful and perfect harmony. Well, some folks say in 1863, the numbers had grown so great that they had to have an organization. But you take your statistics and compare the numbers in 1863 with the numbers which existed just before the Great Disappointment, and you'll find that there's only a fraction in 1863 that there were in 1844, because there were 50,000 people plus in 1844, and there was nothing like that in 1863, nothing like it. So it wasn't numbers that called in the new organization, it was apostasy. And if the people of God had unitedly gone on after 1844, then they would have been in the kingdom before 1863, and that kind of government would never have come into the Church of God at all, never. And where, anyway, did it end? In kingly power, in oppression, in the kind of priest-bound system that you find in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the present time. Isn't that right? Now look at history. You name any democracy that you can find in history, the greatest of which was the Roman system, and where does a system, a democratic system, always wind up? It always winds up as being a tool of Satan. Today, the greatest democracy upon the face of the earth is the United States of America. As Lincoln said, a government for the people, by the people, and of the people. And where is this thing going to end up? In something which is entirely of the devil, for the devil, and by the devil. Isn't that true? A dictatorship of the worst kind during the period of the loud cry and Jacob's trouble. Well, we hadn't learned this yet, and it was plain as could be down there at that camp meeting in Young in 1966, over to 67, just over the turn of the year, that when this thing went to the votes, that without any shadow, Bert Morrison would get by far the majority of votes. And I was deeply troubled about this, and so determined to go to God for counsel. And I did. Late at night, on the day before the vote was to be taken, I went away up into the woods. We had a campground, something like this. There was plenty of space to go out and pray underneath the trees. And I laid the whole matter before God, and I prayed for a long, long time, seeking some answer to our problem. And as clearly as could be, the answer came to me that up until this point, this movement had been run by God, and every major decision had been made by Him, and all we'd had to do was to simply recognize the hand of God and walk in the ways of God. And now, the Lord said to me, as I thought these things over in my mind, nothing catches God by surprise, and before Ken Morgan was ever killed, God knew all about it. All about it. And God had made complete provision to meet this thing when it came, and our task was to hand over to God this problem and just wait patiently until He would fulfill the position again in His own good time and way. But in the meantime, God would stand back and see what we would do first. Isn't that what God always does? He stands back to see what we're going to do first. He gives to us the perfect freedom to take the whole thing out of His hands if we want to. And, of course, to reap all the consequences of so doing if we do that kind of thing. And when I saw that and saw the issue of the moment, I thanked the Lord for the answer and went back and laid it before my brethren of experience and who counseled with me, Brother Morgan and Brother Hunt in particular. And they said to me, that is the answer as clear as could be. So next day, all the believers came together. happy in the anticipation that they were going to have a real say in the way in which God would run his movements. Which, of course, is a disposition of mankind, isn't it? Man doesn't like to leave everything to God. Man likes to come in and tell God what to do and help God out in his problems. Just think, for instance, of Adam there in the Garden of Eden. Think of Abraham over the matter of the birth of Ishmael. And you can find many other examples along the way as well. So all the folk came together expecting to have the opportunity of casting their vote and deciding who would be the next printer. And I stood up and instead presented the principles revealed to me in the hour of prayer the night before. Now let's face the fact that those principles were so clear and plain that not one of those folk could stand up and countermand them. They're based on the thought, although we didn't have the statement back at that time to our fingertips, contained in volume 1 of the testimonies, which I'll read to you right now, page 208 to page 209. And I'd like to read to you this remarkable statement, which I believe to be absolutely true and words we must never, never lose sight of. Sister White here says, I saw that you had thought this one and that one were called to labor in the field when you know nothing of the matter. You cannot read the hearts. If you had drunk deep of the truth of the third angel's message, you would not be so free to tell who were called of God and who were not. The fact that one can pray and talk well is no evidence that God has called him. Everyone has an influence, and that influence should tell for God. But the question... Listen to this sentence very carefully. But the question whether this one or that one should devote his time to labor for souls is of the deepest importance, and none but God can decide who shall engage in the solemn work. That's clear, isn't it? Now let's never forget those words as long as we shall live. None but God can decide who shall engage in the solemn work. And that applies to me as much as to anybody else in this movement, doesn't it? Just as much. There were good men in the apostles' days, men who could pray with power and talk to the point. Yet the apostles, who had power over unclean spirits and could heal the sick, dared not with merely their wisdom set one apart for the holy work of being mouthpiece for God. They waited, that word waited, and there's no time limit to waiting. They didn't just wait, they didn't say, all right, we'll wait for a week or wait for a month. They just waited for the Holy Spirit. It says they waited unmistakable evidence of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. If the apostles, filled with the Spirit of God as they were, dared not appoint anybody into the work of God, then how do we dare to do that kind of thing? We don't, do we? They waited until God gave the evidence and the man was called of him. I saw that God has laid upon his chosen ministers the duty of deciding who is fit for the holy work, and in union with the church and the manifest tokens of the Holy Spirit, they were to decide who should go and who were unfit to go. And this sentence doesn't contradict the one before it. What it is saying is this, that first of all, God gives to us unmistakable evidence that he has laid the burden of the work upon a certain individual. And when God gives that evidence, then it's not going to be the fact that an odd person here and an odd person there will recognize the hand of God upon that person. But the church at large will recognize that fact. And when that fact is made very, very plain and that person has gone through quite a period of probation, of test and observation, then as the Lord opens up to him a wider field of service, the church will recognize that, will discuss it, and will stand behind him and back him in that work. As I read on, I saw that if it should be left to a few individuals here and there to decide who is sufficient for this great work, listen, confusion and distraction everywhere would be the fruit. God has repeatedly shown that persons should not be encouraged into the field without unmistakable evidence that God has called them. The Lord will not entrust the burden for his flock to unqualified individuals. Those whom God calls must be men of deep experience, tried and proved, men of sound judgment, men who dare to reprove sin in the spirit of meekness, men who understand how to feed the flock. God knows the heart, and he knows whom to select. Brother and sister may decide in this matter, but be all wrong. Your judgment is imperfect and can be no evidence in this matter. I saw that you were drawing off from the church, and if you continue to do so, you will have enough of it, for God will let you go to suffer by following your own way. Now, are those words plain? You couldn't ask for plainer words, could you? It kind of makes you wonder about these committees today which sit and decide who'll go where in the Adventist church, send this man there, call this man to the work, and so forth. It's just like a business corporation anymore, and certainly God cannot be in that thing. Well, as I said, I stood up and laid before these folk these principles. Now, I wasn't telling them what to do. You folk can bear witness as you've known me now for 3 and 4 and 5 years. In fact, this is the 6th time you've seen me in America. That never, ever have I told any of you what to do in your life. What I have simply done is laid before you the principles. I have been a mouthpiece, as you might say, and laid before you the principles and left you to obey them or disobey them as you shall choose. Of that you are witnesses. Isn't that true? Now then, at that camp meeting I did likewise. And those people at that camp meeting could not argue against the truth of this word, but they took it with rather bad grace. Let me say it quite frankly and honestly. And they went away saying, well, we've got to obey that, but we just wish we didn't have to obey that. Now, when this came out then, and the voting system was ruled out of this movement forever, and I told the folk that we were under test and we need to wait now until God should reveal to us whom he had called, then Bert Morrison really showed his true colours again. The veneer was cast off, and out from beneath came a flood tide of bitterness and anger and hatred directed especially against Brother Charlie Morgan again. And I can't see for the life of me what Charlie ever did to Bert to cause him to feel that way. I can only see Charlie trying to be kind and going the second mile with Bert. Well, the weeks and the months went by, and Bert just went from bad to worse. But still there are folk who came to me and they said that I had kept Bert out of the work of God. No, I said, and I haven't. All I did was lay down before you the principles of the Word of God, and if the call of God had been upon Bert, you'd have recognized the fact and he'd been right in the work today. Well, in 1967, I came to America once again, and I came over here very conscious of the disapproval of the folk down in Australia, very conscious of the fact, too, that many folk were not very happy about my wife being in the print shop, which, interestingly enough, was the position that she was the first to hold in the work. She was the very first one doing printing in the work. When Kenan died, she simply come in the meantime, to carry on what she'd done in the first case before Kenny ever came. And then the snow story began, and that I want to include now because it has become a part of this whole framework. But first of all, this point. A little later, after meeting the Snows, the news came out that Bert Morrison had left his wife and family, had literally thrown them out of the house, because he'd become infatuated with other women in the city, and his wife claimed that she had clear evidence, although not good enough for a court case, that he was committing adultery with not just one but several women around about the place. He left the message in the movement and gone out into darkness and was really leading a pretty wild and rugged life. And some folk came to me and they said, now look what you did to Bert Morrison by disappointing him when he so badly wanted to work for God. You've caused him to lose his faith and his experience and to do this thing. I smiled and said, think again. The most fundamental principle of life is this, that the season of temptation does not create the evil. It only develops and makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart. And I said, I didn't keep Bert out of the work. I said, I simply laid before you folk the principles that only God can choose a worker, and all the church can do is to unanimously recognize what God has done. And I said, when I asked you folk, did you as a church recognize any call of God upon any man? Not one of you stirred a finger and said that you did. But I never kept him out of the work, I said. God did. And I said, today in his adultery, you are seeing now what God could see back then. And you know now why God kept him out back at that point of time. And when I said that to them, they had to say, well, we guess you're right. And the ones who had been Bert's most ardent supporters turned around and said, yes, we have to admit it and confess it, and we have to thank the Lord today that you took the stand you did back at that time over this particular issue. Well, in the Bert Morrison case, we learned a very, very deep lesson, a lesson which we shall never have to learn again. And the lesson we learned there is this, that only God can call a man into his sacred work. But we had to learn another lesson yet, and the Snows taught us that lesson in this way. The second lesson we had to learn is laid out for us in the book Early Writings, page 100, which I shall read to you at this point of time. Early Writings, page 100. And before I go any further in this study, I want to make an observation, and that is this. Those people who have been creating all this mischief, the people who are adulterers and troublemakers and so forth, have turned around and accused me of being a liar and not saying the truth in these different situations. But let me ask you a question. Well, let me make this observation first of all. When a person is manifestly living in open sin and accuses somebody else of being a liar, at once you suspect their charge, don't you? Straight away. And secondly, would it be possible for me to be a preacher of a message of living righteousness and truth and yet at the same time be a liar? Is that possible? It's impossible. You couldn't preach this message in its clarity and its purity and its truth and yet at the same time be a liar by nature. That just couldn't be done. Impossible. Pardon? Yeah, but he didn't preach the message. He only spoke words. That's right. Now I want to read this statement now from Early Writings, page 100. Again, the danger of those travelling whom God has not called was shown me. And by the way, this was written in early writings, back before there was a church organisation, back at the time when the constitution of God's folk was much the same as it is at the present time. If they do have some success, the qualifications that are lacking will be felt. Injudicious moves will be made, and by a lack of wisdom, some precious souls may be driven where they can never be reached. I saw that the church should feel their responsibility and should look carefully and attentively at the lives, qualifications, and general course of those who profess to be teachers. And note this next sentence. If unmistakable evidence is not given that God has called them and that the woe is upon them if they heed not this call, it is the duty of the church to act and let it be known that these persons are not acknowledged as teachers by the church. This is the only course the church can take in order to be clear in this matter, for the burden lies upon them. Good, I'll be glad to read it again because it's so important it should be read again anyway. Again, the danger of those travelling whom God has not called was shown me. If they do have some success, the qualifications that are lacking will be felt. Injudicious moves will be made, and by a lack of wisdom, some precious souls may be driven where they can never be reached. I saw that the church should feel their responsibility and should look carefully and attentively at the lives, qualifications, and general course of those who profess to be teachers. If unmistakable evidence is not given that God has called them and that the woe is upon them if they heed not this call, it is the duty of the church to act and let it be known that these persons are not acknowledged as teachers by the church. This is the only course the church can take in order to be clear in this matter, for the burden lies upon them. Now we must be very careful not to read into the statement more than is there, nor less than is there. This statement does not say that the church is to actively oppose anybody who goes forth to preach a message. It doesn't say that. Because if we were to forbid a man to preach the message, or forbid the people of God to listen to that man, then we should be no better off than the papacy. Isn't that right? That's the spirit of the papacy, the spirit of the persecutor. Mark this, these words from Great Controversy, where Sister Wine says that to define and punish heresy is the most deep-rooted of all papal errors. The statement does not say to define heresy is the most deep-rooted of all papal errors, does it? It says to define and punish. That's papal. But to define error is the duty of a Christian. Because if we can't define and distinguish error from truth, then what hope do we have of salvation? None whatsoever. In the Word of God, we're told to try the spirits and see if they be of God. So to define heresy is the Christian duty, but to define and punish it is papal. So this statement does not say that the people of God are to define and punish the heresy. They cannot stop a man from preaching. They can't order anyone not to go and hear him. Neither does the statement say the church is to choose men. It doesn't say that either. But what it does say is this, that when a man rises up and begins to go forth to take over a work and act as a shepherd amongst the sheep of God, Then the church must take notice of this man and carefully assess the evidences as to whether he is or is not a true worker for God. Now, as the church in a unified way goes to work on that problem, then the church can be sure that she will have the enlightenment of God's Spirit to give to the people of God the eye of discernment to know as to whether this man is or is not called of God. And if that man does not give unmistakable evidence of being called of God, which means, then of course the church must act. Now, unmistakable evidence means this. The man may have two or three or four or five or six good qualities, but he also may have some serious question marks in one of two areas. Does such a man give unmistakable evidence of being called of God? Does he? No, he doesn't. Now, I can speak from experience here, and I think you folks recognize the fact that in order to successfully carry on a work of being a shepherd over the flock, a man has to have certain essential qualifications, because this is no mean task to take on. It's a burden and a work that will test and try every fiber of a man's character and wisdom and skill and ability. And I have no small wonder that God spent 80 years preparing Moses for his task, John the Baptist and Christ 30 years for theirs, William Miller a long, long period for his, and no man who in a time of great crisis and emergency in which we live today has been called upon to take up a work for him has ever entered upon that without years and years and years of the most thorough and careful preparation. Years of it. And yet how often, as Alan said this morning in the worship, when a man first gets hold of this message, he thinks, right now, I've got the message, I'll run with it right away and tell the world. As Alan said this morning, every such person has a great deal yet to learn. Isn't that true? And until we come to the place where unmistakable evidence is given that God has called us, then we should never, ever dare to take upon that kind of work. Strictly speaking, any man who really has the mind of Christ is going to tremble and withdraw from such a responsibility. He's not going to eagerly grasp after it and seek for it. Think of Jeremiah, think of William Miller, think of Martin Luther, think of Moses, and you have there the spirit of men who have been reluctant to go out and take up the very call that God is laying upon them. Whereas those men whom God has not called are always so eager to rush out and take upon them this kind of work. Now then, this leaves then the third and only course, and that is this. The church must come out and declare their stand on the question and leave the matter there. This is the only course the church can take in order to be clear in this matter. To do nothing, as I pointed out the other day, is to do something. Because these self-sent messengers will always go out and say, just as Bevan de Ruyter has said to you folk, why, of course I teach the same message as Fred does. I'm a part of this movement, and we're going along right together. And the moment he says that, then that means that if you believe what he says, or if you don't, it means that he's claiming to have our backing. Isn't that true? To be one with us, and that at once gives to him a great deal of acceptability. At once. But if you know that he is not with us in any sense of the word, he doesn't teach the same message and we disown him completely, then you will know that when he claims that, he's making a false claim at once. And you'll be on your guard in regard to that person's stand and message. But now here's the point I want you to especially notice, and that is this. Witness those, when they came to me, and mark this point with care, they came to me and they said to me that they had a great burden to be in the work. And my answer to them was, in the light of what we learnt over the Bert Morrison issue, I said, we have no power to give to you a position in the work of God. No power whatsoever. Only God can do that. So I said, if you believe God has called you to be the printer in the place of Ken Morgan, then you go to God and tell him all about it, place the whole matter in his hands and let him work it out. And I said, if the Lord brings you to Australia, we'll recognise that as being the call of God. And if he doesn't bring you down, then we will recognize that as being the fact he doesn't want you there. And in that way, I stepped back and washed my hands of the whole thing and prayed to the Lord, Lord, if you want them there, you take them. If you don't want them there, keep them in America. Now, by doing that, did we obey the counsel in this paragraph? We didn't, did we? We left a door open which can be closed in only one manner. And the only way it can be closed is by looking at carefully and attentively at the lives, qualifications, and general course of those who profess to be teachers. Now, here's what I should have done. And I say I, because I was the one that was directly involved over there in Tennessee when this took place, I should have said, well, that's very interesting. I'm glad that you have a burden to do a larger work in the cause of God, but you'll have to give us some time now to think about this and pray about it, because maybe the time has not yet come for you to do such a larger work. Now, I should have gone to the other families around there, at which time the Hanley family was out there, and said to Hanley, would bear me out on this. And if I had done that, then I know from later conversations with these folk that you would have told me then and there that these folk did not possess the qualifications to do that kind of work. Isn't that so? And the Scots likewise. In fact, the Scots came to me with considerable alarm later, and I believe they talked to Mac and Blanche too at the time, which I learned just a little while ago, and expressed their grave fears at this outcome. But my answer was right along, well, if God wants them there, he'll take them there, and if he doesn't want them there, then they won't go down. And so when they went to Australia, both the Hanley family and the Scott family viewed the thing, and they were the folk who really knew them, and they viewed the thing with the deepest apprehension, believe me. And they were a bit surprised at the outcome, were you? Not in the least little bit. Now, we had some experience in the next few months. We pretty soon learned that they weren't called of God. And as I said before, with the Bert Morrison experience, we learned that only God can call his workers, but with the Stowe experience, we learned the lesson that when a person professes to be called of God, then it is the duty of the church to act, to make this investigation, and to let it be known that these persons are not acknowledged as teachers by the church, because this is the only course the church can take in order to be clear in this matter, for the burden lies upon them. Now, we've learned those two lessons. Now, let me ask you this question. Can you agree with me today that they were lessons we had to learn? Do we now stand in these two things upon a solid, thus saith the Lord in these things? Why, sure. And I can thank the Lord that in our inexperience he was very, very kind to us. And I can thank the Lord that he gave us the grace to be taught the lesson only once, and to learn it in the very first presentation of it. Because there's nothing worse than that to be taught the lesson over and over and over again. That's bad, isn't it? In fact, some people seem to have the lesson taught them over and over and over again and never seem to learn the lesson at all, right down the line. Now then, so the Stowes came to Australia, and I shan't today bother to recount all the experiences we had. And I tell you this, that we really worked hard with those folk and did our uttermost to try and reconcile them, to get them to understand the principles of how to work for God. Other folk came in, independent of ourselves, who were not personally involved, like Brother Charlie Morgan and others, and they talked with the Stowes and tried desperately hard. But when they couldn't have their own willful way, when they couldn't just work when they pleased and take time off when they pleased and so on and so forth, and when their children upset them and all those different things, they got a very stubborn, determined attitude of self-vindication, and we couldn't do a thing for them until they finally left on their own volition, and then peace, of course, returned to the place down there. But here is the point. Always and inevitably, as we mentioned with Satan the other day in the kingdom of heaven, when people don't get the position which in their own minds they're qualified to fill and to take, then they'll blame everybody else but themselves for their troubles. And that's the way of the sinful man, isn't it? The way of the sinful man. And so, of course, the Stowes then said, well, we reject the messenger and we reject the movement, but we still believe the message. And we're going to go around now and preach the message and win souls to this message, but we'll make no connection between those souls and this movement, because this movement is run by a dictatorial, dominating, kingly power that in the Wright family. Well, about this time, they came into close contact with Margaret Morrison. Now, Bert Morrison, as I mentioned before, when he had been disappointed in his own selfish aims, had come out with a very bitter spirit of hatred toward Charlie Morgan in particular, which was followed by a spirit of murmuring against the church and against its leadership in particular. Now, I know you folk all recognize the fact that the position which I hold today is not one which I ever chose or took upon myself. Never. It's a position which I found placed upon me, and which I dare not lay down and cannot lay down, excepting I apostatize from obedience to God. And while I am here, then I am where God put me, and I must remain here until my work is done and somebody else takes my place. And then, like John the Baptist, may God give me the grace to say, that man must increase while I decrease. Because I don't cherish any idea that I'm in this work as a permanent leader by any manner of means. Well, I've done my part, I've done my part, and then somebody else can take over the burden. And in many ways, they'll be welcome to it. I'll feel very sympathetic toward them in some ways, because this work has its trials, believe me, but it also has its deep joys and its deep satisfactions, and I wouldn't change place with anyone, really. Well, Bert left the movement, just as Claudette and the Barham left the movement back there, and to all intents and purposes, he became dead and left in the wilderness. But that spirit of murmuring which had filled his heart, just as it filled the heart of Claudette and the Barham, was picked up and carried on by his wife after his decease from the movement of truth. And I'm so impressed with the fact that what happened back there in ancient Israel happened likewise in our own midst at the present time. We are repeating the history of that people. Can you see it? It's so plain, isn't it? We're repeating the history of that people. And so when Margaret Morrison, after Bert's departure, she came to me and had a long talk to me, and I explained to her these principles, and at the time she seemed to see them. Then she went teaching in a public school, in which there's no particular sin. She didn't teach a bad subject. She taught just home science, which is how to keep a house, how to wash a baby, and all these kind of things. A good subject to teach to young people, a chance to really lay down some Christian principles to them, but in that environment, she was unable to hold up her Christian experience, and pretty soon we found her coming out in the latest of fashions with many, many skirts and brilliant clothing, and I became deeply concerned for her soul salvation, so I especially asked one of our other sisters, Helen Murchison, to go and make that woman her very special missionary field and do her best to save her. I couldn't do it because I was leaving for overseas again, and there was something which this other sister could do, I hoped. But it didn't work. Margaret Morrison went downhill and downhill, and the more she went downhill, the more they returned within her. I want you to notice this thing very carefully. That when her husband left her and she had a good experience, I was able to clear her mind on her husband's complaints, and she was able to agree with me that Bert had a wrong spirit and his arguments were false, and his going into adultery was only the fruit of his wrong and bitter attitude toward the people of God. Now, when she herself went downhill into wilderness, what do you think reappeared in her own life? The spirit of murmuring. Doesn't that speak for itself? Well, sure it does. And so when she got together with the Snows, naturally, of course, they found themselves with one mind and one heart and one agreement so far as this movement and its leadership was concerned. And they partook of that spirit of murmuring, which was the curse of ancient Israel. Now, having brought these two streams up to this point, it's time now for me to go back and pick up Leighton's story, which began a way back, when I first met Leighton, I suppose, in 1964. That's when I first met him. Now, Leighton, quite justifiably, I don't know whether he actually thinks this consciously or not, it doesn't matter whether he does or not, but he can quite justifiably regard himself as being the father of the movement here in the United States. And that, of course, is a very noble and wonderful gift from God to be. And I say that because when Bob Brinsmead first came to America, Leighton Gentry was one man amongst others who knew lots of folk across the United States of America, and he was glad to introduce Bob to people here in California, down in Arizona, out in Arkansas, Oklahoma, Tennessee, and away out there to the east. But Leighton came to discover, as many other folk did, that Bob's message did not bring a cleansing of the soul temple and did not bring peace and satisfaction to the human heart. And so when this message came, he recognized this as being the missing link, the answer to his problem, and he gladly took it, and I know he gained a real experience back there in the beginning. And then in turn, Leighton led me to meet many folk across America, and some folk in this room only got to know this message through Leighton's efforts. This is true, I think, of Sister Hanley from Tennessee, who got it from Leighton to the Scots to you folk. Right? It's true of you, Dick. It's true, I think, of Sister Belshi also, and maybe some other folk too in the room can recognize the fact that Leighton is the one who was the instrument that brought the message to your door. That was very wonderful, very good, and let's never forget that, never cease to be grateful for it, because we must not be unchristian and forget the good that men have done, I should say, because later on they lose their way and do evil. Let's give credit where credit is due. Let's give a man honor where honor is due. And let's at the same time recognize, of course, the sad fact when they have gone off the pathway and have become the enemies and not the friends of the message. Now, the great difficulty, however, lay in the fact that Leighton made the same sad and tragic mistake that so many men have made down through history, and that is this. When God grants us the privilege of doing a certain work for Him, we feel that that gives us the right to go and do more than God has given to us. Think of Gideon by way of an example. When God called Gideon, the priesthood was so corrupt that there was nobody to offer the essential sacrifice before the battle. So God said to Gideon, put on the garment of a priest and you perform the office of a priest in this emergency. And that was fine. But when the priesthood was restored, when Gideon drove out the Midianites, then Gideon was not prepared to step down from that emergency work, and he felt that inasmuch as God had used him, that he now had the right to go on with that priestly ministry. Did this please God? It didn't. It wound up in the loss of Gideon's soul. Because even though that mighty man of valor had driven out the Midianites and been God's chosen servant, even though he'd done all that good, he'd undone his soul's salvation by later on taking up the mind of Satan and abrogating to himself a work which God had never given to him. And so it was that Leighton became burdened with the thought that America ought to have its own worker. And he determined that he would step in and see to it that America did have its own worker. After all, hadn't God made him the father of the movement here in America? Didn't that give him the right to call men into the Lord's work? And so the earliest attempt on his part was through Ron Parsons down in New Zealand. And he wrote to Ron Parsons, I think the end of 65, and invited Ron to come to America as a traveling preacher up here. And Leighton's idea was to sponsor him as a full-time permanent worker in this country, no doubt, having him migrate over here and be the minister in this land. Now at that time, when Leighton wrote to Ron, Ron was in pretty deep trouble. The New Zealand field was very disturbed about him, over his family management, and worse still, over the fact that he'd gone rather seriously into doctrinal deviations. He'd taken up the teaching of D.L. Friend and was actually preaching, independent of D.L. Friend, mind you, that the time prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation were yet to have a literal fulfillment, that is the 1260 days and the 1290 days, the 1335 and the 2300 days were all to have a literal fulfillment of just that many days. And when I discussed it with him and challenged him over the question, he turned around to me and said, well, Sister White was wrong when she said that. Well, if anyone says that to me, you can imagine the reaction that it gives to me, a reaction of deepest concern for the person who says it. Because I know that if my wisdom causes me to say that God was wrong when through his servant he wrote that, then there's something desperately wrong with my wisdom. Isn't that true? That's a very serious point to come to. And right when Ron Parsons was in that situation, Leighton wrote and invited him to come to America. So I wrote to Leighton and laid before him the situation. And so Leighton immediately backed out of the thing and dropped it. But he didn't drop the idea of calling a man into the work in North America. The next episode, and there are some folk in this room that can bear witness to this fact, I don't know very much about it actually, but I know enough to say what I'm going to say, and know that as I said, there are folk in this room that can witness to it, that in 1967, there was a camp meeting at Paradise, just a few miles from here, of which very few folk who are here today were there at that time. In fact, very few, really. And at that camp meeting, Leighton proposed and organized the plan to have Brother Reese come down from Canada and take up a full-time preaching work here in the West, with the idea, of course, it would spread it out to the East Coast too. Now, the whole thing was done in the utmost secrecy, and only three or four people knew anything about it, and I knew nothing about it. I left the camp meeting and traveled clear out to the East Coast and right up into Canada, and then Sister Hackett wrote me a letter from British Columbia, in which he told me certain things about herself and about her interests and about the tape recordings and so forth and so on, a nice newsy letter. And then at the end of the letter, I just, by the way, as a matter of fact sort of thing, she said, and Brother Reese has gone down to California to be a traveling minister. Well, I thought to myself, that's interesting. And I could not see how God was in the matter, and so I went to the Lord in prayer about it, and I told the Lord to handle a situation which I couldn't handle. It was up to him. And as you know, the thing never did mature. Brother Reese went back to Canada again. And for the second time, Leighton found that his plan was frustrated. And at the Oroville camp meeting which followed that, as those who were there will bear me witness, and there were more there at that, of course, because in the meantime, we met the folk up at Lake Tahoe, and there were more at that second camp meeting than there was at the first of those who were here this afternoon. You'll bear me witness to the fact that at the last Saturday night of that camp meeting, I laid down the principle that only God can call his workers. Remember that study at last Saturday night? Now, Leighton Gentry recognized the fact that the principles laid down there cut clear across his cherished ambitions. And he told me last year down there in Hollister that he had taken the deepest possible personal resentment against me for what I said at that meeting. But at that meeting, and those of you who are there bear me witness, what had I done? I presented the principles of God's Word. And if any folk took resentment against what was said at that meeting, it wasn't against me, but it was against the Word of God. Isn't that true? All right. Now, as I said before, those two great lessons we had to be taught only once, and we learnt them for eternity. And nobody will ever deviate me personally from the principle that only God can call a worker, and you can take it for sure that unless I deeply apostatize from this truth, you'll never find me calling a worker into this cause of truth. Never. I shall wait until God calls one, and then do what it says here, to make with the people of God themselves, not on my own even, a careful searching scrutiny of that person. If they don't measure up, then we don't support them. If they do measure up, then they can be recognized as workers in God's cause. This is their only safety. But even though Leighton, 12 months after that meeting, acknowledged the fact that he had a bad spirit about it, he still did not learn the lesson. He still did not acknowledge the truth of what God was saying, and he still cherished the determination to go ahead and call a worker into God's cause. But now think, and when he did that, when he determined that he would do what the Word of God said he could never do, then he purposed in his heart, whether he recognized it or not, to take the place of God. In other words, there entered into him the mind of whom? The mind of Satan. He abandoned the mind of Christ. Now can you see that? This is not an imagination on my part, is it? It's sad. But think carefully, and that's why I've given you all these studies first, because this story I'm telling you could never be so meaningful, it could never be to you the revelation of truth that it is, unless first we'd had these studies. Isn't that right? That's plain. So you can see my purpose in first of all laying down this foundation. Now just as soon as there entered into him this disposition to take over from God a work which only God can do, then inevitably, at the same time, there had to come into him a spirit of murmuring and complaint against what God himself was doing in the organization and direction of this movement. That's inevitable. And so it was that Leighton then, for the last half of last year, entered upon a work in which he was very careful to present to me personally and to anybody who was reasonably loyal to us what appeared to be a front of the greatest of friendship and love and loyalty. And all the communications that Leighton had with me in the last part of last year were of that nature. But I have discovered since that at the very time that he was sending out to me those letters and tapes and friendships and so forth, that he was as busy as a bee in behind the scenes, just putting in a word here, a little suggestion there, a question somewhere else, a little seed of doubt somewhere else, even writing letters down into the depths of Australia to people whom he'd never met, which letters, of course, I have since become aware of, carrying on this underhand work of undermining the truth of God. Now, is that not a perfect reproduction of what Lucifer did up in heaven? Remember the words there in Patriarchs and Prophets where I read to you how under a cloak of great loyalty to the cause of God, Satan went about instilling into the hearts of the angels his own thoughts of disaffection. I'd just like to read this again so we've got this very clear and plain. It says that leaving his place, as page 37 in Patriarchs and Prophets, leaving his place in the immediate presence of the Father, Lucifer went forth to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. He worked with mysterious secrecy and for a time concealed his real purpose under an appearance of reverence for God. Mac, how much time is left? 2 minutes. Yeah, well, we must stop. Very good then. We've basically gone far enough for the moment. We'll pick up the story again tonight as the tape is running out for this particular session. Now, Leighton has always worked with mysterious and careful secrecy in all his efforts to promote a work into the cause of God. And when there entered into him this spirit of murmuring and complaint against the work of God, because he knew he had to have a different kind of organization than that which God had put in amongst us, if he was ever going to be successful in promoting a worker, he had to cast doubts and questions on what God had called into existence. So he worked with mysterious secrecy underhand, while on the surface he maintained an appearance of loyalty and devotion to the truth and the message of God.